Then led thee Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. God will bless his word, I'm sure. Before you put your Bible away, turn to a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because there's a verse in 1 Timothy 6 that gives a very beautiful commentary on the verses we've just read. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. Paul is near the end of this letter to Timothy, and he's been telling him many things, and near the end he says, chapter 6, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting how Paul, many years after, thought back to this very incident that we've read about. And he used it as an important lever to bring a certain truth before Timothy, and hence before those who Timothy listened to, and therefore to us as well. He said, we ought to keep God's commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the Lord appears. And we do that in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ himself, before Pilate, witnessed a good confession. He is our pattern, he is our example in many things, and particularly in this matter of witnessing a good confession. Well, we might pick that up again later, but let's get back to John's Gospel and try and put together these verses that we've read. Now, I know when you're kind of coming into the middle of a series of meetings like I am again tonight, it's not really polite and proper to go back, just in case people think that the preacher thinks that the bit that's gone before wasn't properly dealt with last week. And it's also not good practice to go forward into what's coming up next week in case you think the preacher thinks that whoever's coming next week won't do it properly. Now that's not really in my mind, but I do want to look at this a bit more broadly and then focus in on the verses before us. The whole section from John 18, verse 1, to John 19, and the last verse, which is verse 42, a large number of verses there. That whole section, John 18 to 19, is one of the most precious sections in Holy Scripture. Many people have called it the Via dolorosa. And if you don't know Latin or Italian, which I don't, you still may remember that that phrase is often used to describe the way of the cross. There is, I'm told, a street in Jerusalem that bears this name, because it is said to be the street along which our Lord passed when he left Herod's and he left Pilate's judgment hall and went out to Calvary. But these two chapters really describe for us a large part of the Via Dolorosa, the path of grief and suffering that our Lord Jesus willingly trod so that you and me could be saved. So at the beginning of John 18, which I'm sure you remember from a previous week, we've a couple of things in the chapter already dealt with. Number one is the betrayal in the garden, and the key figure there is Judas. Of course, the key figure in it all is Christ, but apart from him being the really central figure, other people come up from whom we may learn lessons. And the first of these is Judas, as we read about the terrible betrayal of the Lord in the garden, which we know is called the Garden of Gethsemane. Then from verse 12 or so down to 27, we're looking at another scene in another place. It's in the palace of the high priest, and here it's not this time the betrayal by Judas that's focused on, but rather the denial by Peter. Very sad episode when Peter denied his Lord. Then we've the section that we're in tonight, where the Lord now is in what is here called the Hall of Judgment. It's perhaps more properly referred to, according to ancient history, as Pilate's own private residence, given the Roman name of the Praetorium. And so in this section, we're now thinking of the trial of the Lord Jesus in the Praetorium by Pilate. So it's Judas, Peter, Pilate, and we're focusing on that one tonight. But can I just go a bit further and look at what's in chapter 19? Because actually this trial in the Praetorium before Pilate doesn't end where we ended our reading tonight. It goes right on to chapter 19, verse 12. After that, from verse 13 to verse 16 of chapter 19, the scene changes from the Praetorium, a fairly private hearing place, to a public one called Gabbatha. And there we have the verdict delivered. And the verdict, really, if you look closely, is not delivered by Pilate, but is delivered by the Jews. They say, "Let him be crucified," and Pilate capitulates, he agrees. After that, in John 19, the scene goes to Golgotha, and there we read about the terrible crucifixion at Golgotha, and the soldiers did that. And then at the end of the chapter, we read about the burial of the Lord Jesus in a garden tomb. And the people we see there are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So woven together in this terrible drama of the Lord's crucifixion, of the Lord's way of grief, instances occur of individuals who we see in their true light. We've Judas first and his deceit. We've Peter next and his defeat. We've Pilate and his diffidence, unable to make up his mind, unable to stand up for what he knew was right. We've the soldiers and just their duty. And then we've Joseph and Nicodemus and their devotion. And all these things are woven round this wonderful story of our Lord's obedience, and I quote from Philippians 2, our Lord's obedience right on to death, even the death of the cross. So that, I trust, puts this section we're in tonight in the context of the two chapters. It's really the middle section where the Lord is being tried. Well, if that's the right word to use, it's the word we often use, but if there ever was a false trial or a travesty of justice, this is it. And Pilate is the judge, and we'll be looking at him. His trial before Pilate in this place called the Praetorium. Now, even in the verses we've read, perhaps you notice something I found very interesting. There is a constant movement of Pilate between the inside and the outside. You see, according to verse 28, when we started reading, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, had taken the Lord from Caiaphas, the high priest's palace, where he'd been all night, and had delivered him to Pilate early in the morning. It says that, verse 28, it was early, maybe 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. Because I'm told that according to Roman customs, this governor was expected to be on duty at sunrise. So as soon as the sun was up, they brought Jesus to Pilate. And they didn't actually go into Pilate's residence, into Pilate's praetorium. Somehow or other, they pushed the Lord in. Maybe delivered him over to a soldier who would take him in. And the Lord was taken right in to Pilate's presence. But the Jews didn't go in. And we know why. So you have a strange situation. Here are people who are accusing the Lord Jesus of some crime. And they've put him into the presence of the judge. But they say, we're not coming in. You deal with them yourself. What a dilemma the judge was in. What's he going to do? Well, the only thing he can do is come out and speak to these people and hear what they've got to say, and we'll look at that. Then after he hears what they've got to say, he's got to go back in and see if it really tallies with what he sees in the person of Christ. And after he's done that once, he's to do it again. He's to go out again to the Jews. And then he comes in again and deals with the Lord. And for a third time he goes out to the Jews, and a third time he comes in to the Lord. So for 6 different movements in the verses before us, we see Pilate to-ing and fro-ing. I think it's worth pointing these out because I think it's the key to this passage. Just look at the way in which we read about Pilate's movement. The first section we're going to look at is verse 28 to 32. In verse 29 we read, Pilate went out to them. Verse 33, the next section, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. Verse 38, middle of the verse, he went out again to the Jews. First verse of chapter 19, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and then verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again. Verse 9 of chapter 19, he went again into the judgment hall. And verse 13 of the same chapter, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out to where the Jews were waiting. So you have a very bizarre situation of a trial taking place, where the one who is tried is not actually face-to-face with his accusers. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, under Roman justice, this would have been normal. When they were going to try Paul for a proposed crime, young man wrote a very fancy letter, you remember, to the governor and said, it seems only proper that when somebody's accused, he has the opportunity of facing up to his accusers face-to-face so that justice can be seen to be done. And that was the case when Paul was tried. But it wasn't the case here. The Lord Jesus is inside this man's building, the praetorium. The Jews are outside. And Pilate's to come and go between the two to try and make sense of the situation. I know that Pilate did wrong. I know that Pilate should have made up his mind and stood by what he knew was right. But in many ways, I'm sorry for Pilate. He's the victim of a sorry set of circumstances, the victim of scheming Jewish leaders, and he hadn't really the backbone to stand up for what he knew was right. So in the first section that we look at, verse 28 to 32, we see Pilate goes out to the Jews who are refusing to come inside. Let's look at that. Outside to these sullen, determined Jewish leaders. There at the crack of dawn, with their minds already made up. Verse 28, first of all, notice their hypocrisy. They want to keep the Passover. They want to do something that they believe is honouring to God. They want to keep the tradition of the fathers. And part of all this was that in order to be clean, ceremonially clean, He hadn't to enter any unclean place such as belonged to a Gentile power. So they did not want, they would not allow themselves to go into Pilate's judgment hall. They stayed outside. What hypocrisy. Trying to put on a show of doing what was right, and yet in their hearts was murder. Apart from the fact, as we know, the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, to have done this to any innocent man would be a huge crime. Yet these people, as they often did, the Lord said, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. Here is some gnat they're straining at. Here is some camel that they're swallowing. So first of all, in this section that we're looking at just now, Pilate goes out to this crowd. First thing you see is their hypocrisy. Second thing you see in verse 30, because Pilate says in verse 29 as he goes to them, well, what's the score? Why have you brought this man to me? What's the accusation? What's the crime? Did you notice what they answered? They didn't specify. They didn't say what he was guilty of, because in fact they couldn't find anything that he was guilty of. What they said was, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So to me, that's not just hypocrisy to begin with, that's sarcasm to follow it up with. They're saying to Pilate, Pilate, come on. You don't even need the evidence. This is a malefactor. We brought him to you. Get on with the job. Arrogance. And sarcasm at its worst. So having said this to Pilate, Pilate says to them, verse 31, well, if that's the case, if he is a malefactor, you must know all the evidence. You take him and judge him according to your law. Give him a judgment. Give him a fair hearing. But they avoid this. They said. They then said, well, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. They'd already made up their mind that he was guilty of death. Without any hearing taking place, without any true justice, they say he's guilty of death. But it's not lawful for us to do the job. You see their arrogance? They all, if I dare use the phrase, pass the buck. They all want somebody else to do it. All right, maybe in legal terms, they had something in their mind about Roman law, because the Romans, who were in control of the situation, had taken all the legal powers for themselves. But the Jews are sheltering behind that. And they're saying, Pilate, it's over to you. We're not coming in to talk about it. We already know he's a malefactor. We know he's guilty of death, but we can't actually do the last part of the sentence. It's over to you. And while all this on the surface appears to be a human arrangement, did you notice what verse 32 says? All this happened so that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. You see, as I'm sure you know, if the Jews were going to put anybody to death, they would stone them to death. And they'd actually tried that already, you remember. Take a moment to turn back to two places in John's Gospel where the Lord Jesus was going to be stoned to death. Chapter 8, verse 59. John 8 and 59. What the Lord has said in the previous verse clearly has annoyed them. Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Look now at chapter 10, verse 31. In verse 30, the Lord had said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And of course, they didn't manage. The Lord was not going to be stoned to death because, and here's the reason, he had said how he would die. Now, do you remember where he said he would die? The Lord's own words. We can find them in John chapter 12. The Lord said in chapter 12 how he would die. Chapter 12 it is, in verse 32. This is just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead and after the supper in Bethany, and the many Jews have come together and the Lord has people gathered around him. And he says in verse 32, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And John the inspired writer interprets for us, this he said, signifying what death he should die. And so all this that the Jews were doing with Pilate, they thought they were in control of the situation. They thought they were arranging it, but no, they weren't. God had already arranged it. Christ had already said how he would die. He would not be killed by the Jews by stoning. He would be killed by the Romans by crucifixion. Now, I wouldn't want to know the details, but I would think being stoned to death is pretty terrible. It must be agonizing for someone to be stoned to death. But to be crucified is even worse. And we often think about the crucifixion, and none of us can really enter into it properly. It was the most agonizing, horrible, cruel death that one could imagine. Not invented by the Jews, never used by the Jews, invented by the Romans and frequently used by them for their worst type of criminals. And that is how the Lord chose to die. That is how our Lord Jesus said he would die. And he did say so explicitly. Turn to another verse because I think this is important. Go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. We don't get this verse in John's Gospel, but we do get this verse and others like it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But look at Matthew 20, verse 18, or verse 17 to get the context. Matthew 20 and 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And that's already been done in our chapter in the high priest's palace. Next verse, verse 19, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, what we're reading about. What for? To mock him, and to scourge him, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. And here we are in John 19, and John, as he thinks of this, he says, although the Jews thought they were engineering this to suit them, this actually happened, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, signifying what death he should die. Let me make one point as an aside, but it's a very important point. What the Lord says never fails. What the Word of God says never fails to come to pass. And you and I as believers can rest everything upon that. We've believed in the Lord. We've trusted in him to be our Saviour. We're depending on him and upon the truth of his word for everything in this life and in the life to come. And we can be assured that the word of the Lord not only endures forever, which we know it does, but the word of the Lord always comes to pass. So that's perhaps a lesson we can take with us from this first little section in John 19 about the Lord standing there in Pilate's judgment hall on his own, perhaps bound or guarded by a soldier, while Pilate's out there speaking to his accuser. But now we come to verse 33, when we read, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and now we see what Pilate is to say to the Lord Jesus, coming in to interview the prisoner, trying to find out about what he's accused of. And you notice as you read down this, didn't you, that Pilate asked four questions, only three of which were answered. He actually didn't wait for the answer to the last question. I think he'd lost his patience. But let's look at the questions. Question number one, verse 33. He said to Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, how would Pilate, a Roman governor, know that this prisoner, who they brought to him, was credited with being the King of the Jews? How would he know? Well, the Lord lays his finger on the spot. He says, "Did you find this out for yourself, or did someone else tell you?" Clearly, someone else had told him. Next question. Pilate says, "Well, all right, I get the inference from what you're saying, if we can so paraphrase the words. Am I a Jew?" What a thing for a Roman to say. You know, the Romans despised the Jew, and I think Pilate would say this with a bit of sarcasm in his voice. "Am I a Jew? It's your own nation and the chief priests that have delivered you to me. What hast thou done?" Question number two, what hast thou done? Question number one, who are you? Question number two, what have you done? And the Lord answers the question. And his answer is, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." You see, Pilate said, "Your own nation." He was inferring that the Lord Jesus was simply a citizen, albeit deemed to be an important one of the nation of the Jews, that nation that was there. The Lord says, "No, no, you've got it wrong. My kingdom is not the kingdom of the Jews. My kingdom is not even in this world. If it were, then my servants would fight for me." That's normally what happens when an earthly kingdom has its ruler threatened, the subject of that kingdom rise up in support of their king. And so he says, if that were the case, my servants would be fighting to prevent all this happening. But he says, my kingdom is not from here. It's not from here on earth. So Pilate's listening now, and he asks another question, verse 37. "Are you a king then? Are you really a king?" he's trying to say, I think. And again the Lord graciously answers, and he says, "Thou sayest that I am a king," that I think is a form of assent, of saying yes. And then he adds, "To this end was I born. That's why I came into the world. But the purpose really is," he said, "that I should bear witness unto the truth." Now that's what Paul was referring to in that letter to Timothy. Before Pontius Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed a good confession. He makes Pilate try to understand that the purpose of his coming into the world was to reveal the truth. Actually, there's no other way of knowing the truth but by the revelation of God. Many people search after truth in all sorts of ways, and they usually end up in a blind alley. The revelation of the truth from Christ through the scriptures is final and is full. Then the Lord has a challenge, and he says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." In other words, Pilate, are you going to take this in? Are you going to hear my voice? Are you going to be, inverted commas, off the truth? This perhaps refers you back in mind to John 10, where the Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Pilate, I've come to be a witness of the truth. Everyone who wants to be on the side of the truth is going to listen to my voice. Are you going to listen, Pilate? But Pilate suddenly, and I almost think irritatedly, says, "What is truth?" Or it maybe is emphasized another way, "What is truth?" Or maybe he's saying, "What is truth?" And he doesn't wait for an answer, because he's now getting annoyed, I think. And so, verse 38, for a second time he goes out to the Jews. But he goes out with a verdict. He goes out with the innocent verdict. He says, "I find in him no fault at all." In other words, that should have been the end of the case. The curtain should have come down and the trial should have been finished. Prisoner pronounced innocent. But Pilate knew he wouldn't get away with that. So he tries a little bit of diplomacy. And he says to these Jews, yes, this is one, and there's no fault in him. But now listen, you've got a custom that at this Passover feast, you've got me to do you, always to do you a favour, to release one of the prisoners, and you can choose which one. You want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Pilate couldn't believe his ears. I don't think he could believe his ears when he heard the cacophony. They all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And in case we've forgotten, John the inspired writer adds, now Barabbas was a robber. What a choice. A unanimous choice. Let me ask you please to turn to another verse in scripture in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, because it's interesting how all this pivotal part of scripture is referred to again and again. Comments are made that we're meant to sit up and listen to. Look at Acts chapter 3, and it's verse 14. This is Peter preaching now, preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem just months, maybe even a few weeks after this has happened. And he says to them, chapter 3, verse 14, says to these Jews, you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired the murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And so at the end of our chapter, we're really in the middle of the trial, where Barabbas is the chosen to be set free, and the Lord is chosen for crucifixion. I'd love to go on to the next chapter, but I didn't. You'll get there next week. But just try and bear this in mind. You're still in the middle of this trial, and just briefly notice what comes next. Pilate goes back in, and what does he do? Begins to cruelly treat our Lord, to scourge him, to beat him, to allow the soldiers leave to, dare I say it, play games with him, to give him a mock coronation with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and cruelly treat our Lord in this next stage of the trial. And then he brings Jesus out to them, verse 5. He's been in, the Lord's been in the praetorium. Now verse 5 says, he brings him out to the crowd wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says, behold, the man. What a phrase. What a phrase. Behold the man. A man with a crown of thorns. A man who already was bruised and bleeding and beaten. And when the chief priests saw him, they cried, crucify him. But I'll leave that for next week. It's a very moving story, is it not? We didn't deal with things like this and be unemotional. You know, we Scots people are sometimes accustomed to the stiff upper lip. We don't often like to show our emotions. But we really should be emotional when we think of Christ. We really should just not get it into our heads, but into our hearts. That here was one who was willing to die in our stead. That a soul so unworthy, frankly, the path to the cross, he was willing to tread. All the sins of our lives to forget. We have a wonderful Saviour. Let's love him. Let's serve him until we see him one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for enabling us to read a precious portion of thy word tonight. We thank thee for not only the plain teaching of it and the challenge of it, but we thank thee for the pull of it upon our heartstrings. And as we think of the love of our Saviour that led him all the way to Calvary, enabled him in grace to stand there, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. We say hallelujah, what a saviour. We thank thee for him, and we pray that we may love him more, and we pray that our lives might be given in service for him, who gave his life for us. Bless us then as we part, and enable us to live these days thou hast given us, according to thy word and according to thy will, until we see our blessed Lord face to face one of these days. So we thank thee and ask a blessing as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.